take a Bible and turn right near the end of the Old Testament. So a couple of books from the end of the Old Testament to Zechariah. It's one of the longer books there at the end in the prophets. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah was a prophet, and one of the things that we see throughout his prophecy was it's looking forward to the coming of Christ. And we get this fairly well-known passage here in chapter 9, starting in verse 9, that's looking forward to the coming king. In fact, it's the passage that we are going to look at this morning as he comes, as Jesus came down the Mount of Olives and came into Jerusalem for the last time before he was arrested and taken for his death. And so that's what this passage is looking for toward. I'll just make one comment. One thing to look for speaks about his purpose for coming here. Talks about he shall speak peace to the nations. Now, we're going to see that in our passage later. But think about, what does that really mean? What does peace mean? It's something different than what we often see in the world around us. We think no wars at all, no conflict. Ultimately, that is what it will mean. But today, it may mean in the midst of conflict, but it means being together with God, a relationship with God, unity with God. Please stand, and I'll read Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 13. This is God's word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant it is with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. So ultimately, he is going to come and he is going to be the savior of Jerusalem and of Zion. He is going to be their king. And so that's what they look forward to. We know the fullness of what that means today. As he is speaking peace to all the nations. Notice it says all the nations there. You may be seated. Came into this world, and then, according to the plan of God, went to the cross. He died a very, very difficult death, and then was placed in the grave, and after that, raised from the dead. And so, this is a time when we want to focus on all that that means to us, to you and me in each of our lives, freedom from bondage to sin. And that because of him, there truly is life after death. But this should also cause us to think about, and particularly with the passage we're going to look at this morning, about the here and the now, about this world, about what he left here, that he did leave a kingdom. And that's really what we're seeing here today in this passage. And what that means is that for a follower of Christ, and this is something we've been talking about quite a bit as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, for a follower of Christ, he not only brought just new knowledge for us and several benefits, but he brought us something brand new. Now, there are many who look at the kingdom of God today and say, well, it's something like when you join a health club. And let's say you get a personal trainer and he gives you a list of exercises that you need to do. And he says, I'm going to model these for you and I'm going to help you out with them. But as you do these, you're going to have a healthier and a more fulfilling life. Not only that, but you also get the benefits of all that we have in the health club, all the machines and everything else that we have here to use. In other words, it's going to make your life much better. Now, there are many who see Christ in that way, and they live in that way, that he has brought something better for us, a better way. But what Jesus truly brought wasn't like that. It was not just a better way of living, better way of doing things. Really, it was more akin to a new citizenship. If you've been to a foreign country and you've been there for a while, if you were to become a citizen, one of the things that you learn is you begin to see the world around you with completely different eyes. There is a different rule that's in place. And that is the type of change that Jesus brought to us. It's not just a better way. It's a brand new way that we see the world around us. It's not a better life. It's a transformed life. Now, the key here, though, is that we recognize this new citizenship that we have. Now, the truth is there are many people, many religious people. In fact, many Presbyterian churches today that see the kingdom as being merely something that makes our lives better. And that's what the text this morning, that's one of the things that this text helps us to see, helps us to make sure that we don't miss the real thing. And we're looking at a familiar passage this morning. It's often called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it does depict his last time of entering into Jerusalem. And it's because of this passage that often this is called Palm Sunday. Now, if you read through this passage in Luke, you won't see the mention of palms, but go to a couple of the other accounts in Matthew and in John's Gospel, and you'll see that it speaks about the people who cut palm branches and laid them in Jesus' path as he made his way down into Jerusalem. They put their garments there as well to really roll out the red carpet for him, to show him honor and to exalt him as king. And so this morning we're going to take a look at that and take a look at the meaning behind this royal entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. If you would, please stand and have your Bibles in front of you and follow along as we go through. This is important. This is God's word to us for our building up and our edification. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. This is God's word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead. This is Jesus going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. And we know as we read through this that this is something important for us to understand, to take in this morning. It gives us a picture, and it's a true picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is and what that means for us today. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to place that in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to understand who Jesus Christ is for each one of us and for Providence, for the church today, so that we might live our lives in a way that is in keeping with what we read here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I ask you, have you ever seen some of these pictures? I think they're called optical illusion pictures. There's one that's fairly popular. It shows a picture of a young woman, and she's got a very fancy hat on, and her face is kind of turned to the side. She's looking down. It was actually drawn by an artist back in 1915. But if you look at the picture in a different way, you might say with different eyes, then you see something completely different. In this picture, you see the profile of a very old woman. Now, the name of this picture, by the way, is My Wife and My Mother-in-Law, as you might imagine. Now, I remember years back, I was in a group of people, and we were shown this picture. And I, along with a number of the people in the group, we saw the young woman. We saw her clearly. But I couldn't for the life of me see the older woman in that picture. Now, there were other people. We went around the group. And there were other people in the group. They hadn't seen the picture before. They saw it for the first time. And immediately they said, yeah, I can see the older woman in the picture. It was strange how some were able to see only the younger woman, but others were able immediately to see the other picture that was there. You know, we were looking at the exact same picture. There weren't any differences, but some of us failed to see the other picture that was there. You know, that's like what is happening in this passage. There are two different groups that we see there. One is this large group of disciples. They're not just the 12, it's a larger group of disciples. This seems to have been something that happened. Really, it wasn't planned ahead of time, but there were people who were gathered there. They knew that Jesus was going to be there, and they were there to see him, and they began to honor him because they had seen, it says, his mighty works. They had seen him healing and casting out demons. They had heard about his teaching. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. They knew something about that. And despite appearances to the contrary, and there must have been many, but they knew that he was a king. In fact, they knew that he was the king. As we go through the Old Testament, that was their scriptures, and so they knew Psalm 2 that speaks of the anointed one who was going to be coming, strong and mighty in power. They knew the references in the prophets. We read in Zechariah chapter 9 this morning. And so they recognized him and they responded to him by rejoicing and praising God. And it's this beautiful picture of recognition of who Jesus is. And so in their desire to honor him, they rolled out what we would call the red carpet for him. They took off their outer garments, which probably were one of their most precious items that they owned, and they laid them on the path in front of him as he went down the Mount of Olives. They had seen his mighty works, and they believed. Now, there's another group that we see here. People who have seen Jesus in the same way. They've seen him perform the same mighty works. They've heard the same authoritative teaching. You know, these people, the Pharisees, they had the same scriptures. In fact, they knew the scriptures really well. And they knew that they were looking for a coming king, one who would reign with truth and righteousness. So they're looking at the same picture, but they come with a completely different response when it comes to Jesus. While the others are crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," the Pharisees respond by saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're saying, "This man is no king, and it's blasphemy to call him a king. You must not honor him in that way." And you know, this really challenges us, or it should challenge us, because it's easy for us, it really is, to fail to recognize who Jesus really is. And therefore, we can fail to respond to him in the right way. You know, there are entire churches today who put the cross right at the front and who speak about Jesus throughout their service and throughout the week. But if you pay attention often in some places to what is really said, they're speaking about a different Jesus. Usually they won't speak about a king who has rule over every portion of our lives, so that a person who comes to recognize him is like one who is a new citizen of a different country. Instead, the preaching and the teaching often proclaims Jesus as one who makes things better. He helps in different areas. He brings improvement. And you know, the same thing is true at a personal level. We can do the exact same thing, and the temptations are all around us to do that. We can come away from Scripture with our own picture of who Jesus is. It's almost like that optical illusion picture that there's one picture that's truly there, but we can see the other picture instead and fail to see the true one. So this passage, which is found in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a very important passage, and it's given to help us see this right picture of the king. Now, it occurs just before he went to the cross, about a week before. And if you remember, up to this point, largely he's been in hiding. He tells the people that he heals, "Don't tell people who did this." And he doesn't put himself often in public situations. And yet at this point, it's very clear that he wants the people to know that a king has drawn near. And there are certain people who do know that, and they recognize him. Now, if you look closely in this passage, Luke shows us what type of king he is. He says that he is a king who came to bring peace. Now, the people cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And they are speaking about peace here between God and man. They're speaking about a solution to the problem that they had and the problem that we have, that we are separated by nature from God. And so what we see here in this picture is a picture of the king who has drawn near with a kingdom of peace. And it's a peace that brings healing, the healing that every person needs. Now, this is the introduction of a kingdom that is here today, that Jesus brought, and it is around us today. And so we need to recognize what that really is. So this passage gives us some of the characteristics of that kingdom, so we can make sure that we see and we know the king. and the kingdom that he's brought into this world. So I'd like to look at three of those characteristics of the king's rule in this world. One of those is the king's rule is over all of creation. Secondly, the king's rule comes by grace. And then finally, the king's rule is established in purity. So it's over all creation. The king's rule comes by grace, and it's established in purity. So first of all, the first one, the king's rule is over all of creation. It's universal. It's over all things. Now, these religious leaders recognize what this large group of followers are saying about Jesus. They recognize that they are saying in their praises to him that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited king that we read about in the Old Testament. And to them, that's blasphemy. Because they look at Jesus and they don't see Messiah. They look at Jesus, they don't see king at all. And so they tell Jesus to stop these people from proclaiming him as the Messiah. And notice how Jesus responds to these religious leaders. He says, in essence, this is far bigger than you think. It's not simply a crowd of people here that you're dealing with. If you're going to deny who I am, he says, in effect, you're up against creation itself. Look with me at verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You know, he's claiming here that his kingdom is rooted in creation itself. That it's not just a kingdom that's for some people. It doesn't just have a limited jurisdiction. That it extends over all people. You know, in Colossians 1:15, we read these words about Jesus. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the only one for whom the rocks of the ground would cry out. And so this tells us what he is saying, that all people should submit to him, that his rule is universal. And of course, he's not saying here that all people today or at that time do recognize him and submit to him. No, today it is a kingdom that requires a willing response, a willing submission to it, as we'll see in these followers. But he is saying that it's a kingdom that you can't do away with. You can't just silence those who recognize this kingdom for what it truly is, because it is a universal kingdom, one that can't be silenced. Now, this may be something that is somewhat a stumbling block for some of us here, especially because of the world in which we live today. You may think, you know what, I'm different. Now, I understand that this is for certain people. But my background is different from this. I grew up maybe in a different time, different era, or maybe attending a different assembly or church that held to different things. Okay, this is one way of seeing things, but we held to something else at that time. Maybe two different routes, but the same final destination. Or you might say, well, I'm a very spiritual person, so I believe in God. It's just that some of my beliefs are a little different. No, Jesus says here that the very stones would cry out, saying that his rule is a rule that is over all of creation. It is universal, that he is the king, that there is no other way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That there is one route, there's one destination as well. That's one characteristic that we can see. A second that we can note about this kingdom is that the king's rule comes by grace. What is grace? Grace is receiving that which you do not deserve, simply. And in this passage, we see the grace of God displayed before us. And so this is something that is so different from every other kingdom, that Jesus rules over hearts by grace from beginning to end. In verse 41, it says that as Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives, as he drew closer, he saw the city before him. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you will know that the Mount of Olives is one of the best places to see the entire city of Jerusalem. As you come over the mount and begin going down, you get this beautiful panorama of the whole city out below you. And that's what Jesus was seeing here as he continued toward the city. And as he sees it, Jesus says that he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." We've got to stop for a moment and think about what he's really saying here. This is the city that had turned against him. The people of this city, especially the leaders of the city, had progressively become more and more hostile against Jesus and toward his message. And he knows, he's been telling others, that in less than a week's time, they are going to brutally murder him. You know, these are people who, by all accounts, are enemies to him. And so what did he do here? He wept over them. Now, the word doesn't mean, if you look at it, it doesn't mean to just tear up. It indicates a great depth of feeling. He's like wailing or mourning, that he feels it deeply inside as if he's lost someone that is close to him. Now, this is what we see in Scripture that Jesus came for. He came to save the lost sheep of Israel. Earlier in the chapter, in Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." These were Jesus' words. This was his purpose in coming. And so now, as he looks down upon Jerusalem in front of him, and he thinks about why he came, he weeps. And he's really crying out, "If you only knew what you had today, if you knew the things that make for peace." He's saying that you, this people here in Jerusalem, you are separated from God and you're subject to God's wrath because of your sin. But you have right in your midst the one, the only one, who can bridge that gap, who can bring you together with God. And he's saying, because you have not turned to me, that you're going to suffer complete destruction. The people, the city, completely destroyed. He's talking about something that happened in 70 AD, that the entire city would be destroyed. All because, and he says it here, because the people did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize who he was, that he was in their midst. And so this causes Jesus to weep over them. You know, this really is the heart of God over those who are lost. You know, we know that God is sovereign. We know that he is in need of nothing in and of himself. But at the very same time, Jesus came for lost sinners, for those who had rejected him, for those who had turned against him, and for those who today are rejecting him. And so he longs for their salvation. He longs for them to see him for who he truly is. This is grace. And so when we think about submitting ourselves to God and allowing him to rule over our hearts, this is the type of kingdom that he brings to us. We are talking about a rule, yes, over our hearts. But this is the type of rule. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll tell you, this is exactly what I need. This is the king that I need to rule over me, one who loves the unlovable. You know, recently, as a family, we read the story of George Mueller. He was a man in England in the later 1800s who took in 10,000 orphans in Bristol, England. Children at that time These orphans, they were the outcasts of society. They were completely the undesirables. But as we read about his life, you know, what was fascinating was who this man had been. He was a swindler, and he was a thief and a cheat. He swindled his own dad out of money. His closest friends, he took money from them as well. He was totally consumed with himself, and he cared about no one else. But his life was transformed one evening when, even though he went out of selfish reasons, he went to a Bible study, and he heard about this God who loves the unlovable. And he knew that that was him. And he knew that he had nothing to give, that in his life he had given nothing but selfishness, and that he was totally undeserving. But then he found out that this is exactly how Jesus operates, that he went to the cross and he died a brutal death so that those who were his enemies, like those whom Jesus is weeping over here, so that he could have peace together with God. And so this man, George Mueller, gave himself over to Christ. He said, "That's what I need." And so it was out of a heart that had been changed, a heart in which Christ began to rule, that he then began to care for all these orphans. Now, he served as one who knew how undeserving he was. And that's what I want to be loved by one who loves the unlovable, because deep down inside I know that that's my own heart, that he's the one who weeps over those who are lost, and he longs for them to turn to him. So we shouldn't let him say of us that we didn't know the time of his visitation, of our visitation with him, that we failed to recognize him, to allow him to rule over us by grace daily. And so these are two characteristics of Jesus' rule, that it's over all of creation, and it's by way of grace. And then finally, his rule is established in purity. You know, we see here what Jesus came into this world to do. He came to remove impurity and corruption because of who he is. He came to make things new. This is another characteristic of his kingdom, that it has a cleansing function. Now look with me at what is happening in verses 45 and 46. And we think about the temple. In order for the temple to function, there were things that had to go on. The sacrifices, in order for them to take place, commerce was needed. And so people were coming from a great distance, and so they would purchase animals there at the temple in order to sacrifice them. And all of this was legitimate. But because there was a buck to be made, and we know about that in this world, corruption and fraud entered in, and the vendors were there in the temple selling their wares. This was a place that was supposed to be characterized by the presence of God with his people, and yet it was characterized by greed and by selfishness. And so it says that Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." You know, in that passage, he's quoting two different prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, out of the Old Testament. And in doing that, he's saying that the temple was to be a place in which God, in his glory, was showcased to the world around them. It was to be dedicated fully to the worship of God so that it made a statement to the world. So they said, "This is who God is. He is set apart. He's different. He is holy." And yet, because there was greed and there was corruption, Jesus cleaned house, literally. We need to recognize that this is what Jesus came into the world to do. He takes those who are his, you and you and you, and he brings them into his kingdom first, under his kingdom rule, by grace. But he doesn't leave them there. He begins this process of cleansing us so that we can be those who showcase His glory. Think about it. What's the first thing that you do if you were to buy an old house, one that's dirty and broken down in some places? The very first thing that you do is you pay for it, right? You take it and you make it yours. It belongs to you, but then once it's yours, then you really make it yours. You begin to clean it up. You begin to fix the things that are broken. You might even knock out a wall or two, put on an addition. These are painful changes. But all of them are necessary because slowly you're making it to reflect that it's yours. You're reflecting who you are, and that's a characteristic of what Jesus does for us. He says, you're mine. You belong to me. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says it well. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. We are His. And so then He takes what is His and He makes it truly His. This is what Scripture means when it says, you're a new creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. A new creation being formed to showcase who Jesus is. You know, I know that there are a number here today who are daily involved in that, you might call it that cleanup process. You know, God has exposed an area of sin deep down within, and He's doing a cleanup job on that area, something that is painful, and it's a struggle, and often it lasts for a long time, even years. Yet at the same time, we need to know that this is something that will have glorious results because He will be able to showcase His glory through us. And that's what He's about in our lives. It is a characteristic of His kingdom that it comes in and it establishes purity, and it's a good thing. It's a work that He is doing. Now, this is the reason, we look through all of this, that Jesus made this triumphal kingly entry on this final trip into Jerusalem. It was to establish a kingdom here upon the earth so that we might know and understand what that kingdom looks like and so that we might respond to it in the right way. So that we wouldn't simply look at a picture of the kingdom and see it in the wrong way, but we'd see the true kingdom in front of us. It's a kingdom that is designed to make peace between ourselves and the God of heaven. It's universal in its reign. It extends over all people and over creation, literally, itself. And it doesn't force itself upon us. It only comes by way of grace, through a mediator who longs for His people to be saved. And it comes to those who come to have a knowledge of Him, and it has an effect as they do of removing impurity, removing corruption. You know, it's a beautiful thing to know that He makes all things new, and that no matter what, how painful the process is, that He is recreating us into the image that He desires. That's the kingdom of God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You this morning for this word. We are people here who need to understand who You are and how You work and what You, Jesus, have done in coming here into this, here upon this earth and walking in the midst of people and establishing the kingdom that we see in these words. We thank You for that, and I pray, Lord, that we would think upon these things, we would think deeply, and that these words would expose our own picture of You and where there may be differences. And more and more we begin to see You in a right way. And together we begin to see You in a right way. And we lift You up as the King who has a rule over us. Would You help us with that process, I pray. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.